Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Hello there.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we have 1 hour to go, and I look forward to talking to you. If you'd like to give me a call, the number is 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. I will be going straight to your calls in just a moment. First, though, a big shout out and thank you to everybody who participated in our pledge drive this past week. We were delighted and grateful to be able to make our need of $3 million. And then some, we actually surpassed that goal thanks to your generosity. So just a big word of thank you to all of you who participated. Now, if you weren't able to, for whatever reason, you still can. We're holding the door open for another day or two. You can go to relevantradio.com and make a pledge there and still participate. We'll count that. Or you can use the Relevant Radio app. Either way, it's up to you. But for those of you who did participate, what a wonderful pledge drive it was. It's a bit of a white knuckler for a while in the middle, but we got there. So thank you. Also, I just want to remind you, with Lent coming up right around the corner, you can take your Lent to the next level with Father Rocky's Lenten Lessons on the Mass that are free, and they'll come to your email box every day when you go to relevantradio.com/Lent and sign up. These are all brand new. They are video-based, all new talks. You haven't heard them before, and it will help you go deeper, even deeper than you already may be, behind the scenes of the Mass, from the moment you set foot in the church until the final blessing. So from Ash Wednesday to Easter morning, you can illuminate your Lent with these daily insights from Father Rocky on the Mass that you'll only find right here on Relevant Radio. So again, go to relevantradio.com/Lent and get signed up. It's free. No salesman will call, no obligation at all. Okay, I have an email that came in, and it's pertinent to a topic that we discussed earlier in the show. So if you're just tuning in right now, there was a lady who called in the second hour, and you'll be able to listen to this about an hour after the show is over, the archive copy of the show, which is true each day. It gets posted at relevantradio.com/Patrick. So you'll be able to listen to it if you didn't hear it. But the lady called in distress because she had had a years-long affair with a Catholic priest. And we didn't get into any of the nitty-gritty. There was no need for that, but she kind of gave me the basic outline of the problem. And among the things, she'd asked me for some advice on what to do, and I gave her two or three suggestions on what she should do. The final suggestion was that she needs to make the bishop aware of this problem. And so this email from Jenny came in the last hour, and she's reacting to that, and here's her email. Thank you for all you do. I appreciate your show. I was wondering, is it Catholic teaching to inform the bishop of an inappropriate relationship with a priest who, I think she means, or another figurehead in the church? Is that a teaching of the Catholic Church to inform the bishop? I would appreciate it if Patrick could comment on that in regards to the other lady who said she had an affair with a priest. I thought a confession was sufficient and for reparations for both the lady and the priest to make amends. Could Patrick comment on this and the need for reparation? Thank you. Thank you, Jenny. Well, the church doesn't have a teaching in a doctrinal sense, if that's what you mean, but the church definitely has a very strong policy that you could read at any diocesan website. If you go to the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops website, it's usccb.org, they have a section for resources that deal with abuse perpetrated by clergy. Now, obviously, abuse can be perpetrated by anybody, but when it comes to a deacon, a priest, or a bishop who is involved in some sexual misconduct, the dioceses around the country, and this is a result of something known as the Dallas Charter, which was enacted by the U.S. bishops 20 years ago, it has very strict protocols in place that dioceses that they require when a situation arises where a deacon, a priest, or a bishop is involved in sexual misconduct. Now, it doesn't have to be with children. Sadly, tragically, that, of course, seems to be a big part of it. And so there's a special attention given, and rightly so, for keeping children safe. And so if you go to your diocesan website, or if you go to the usccb.org website, you're going to see the preponderance of the resources focused on keeping teens and children safe. But this policy applies to sexual misconduct in general. And so whether or not it's a crime, so in the case of a minor, it's a crime. It's not just a sin, it's a crime. And you'll go to jail if you get caught and convicted. If it's an adult, it's not a crime because, you know, in terms of what the law permits, it doesn't say that it's illegal for a priest to have an affair with somebody in the parish who's an adult. So it's not a crime, but it's still a violation of the church's policy on sexual activity. And so that's why the bishop needs to know. And as the lady said, she expressed a kind of anguish that, oh, gee, I don't want to destroy him. I don't want to destroy him. That's the last thing I want to do, is to see anybody destroyed. But at the same time, if he's carrying on with her for 10 years, according to her anyway, if he's carrying on like that with her, one natural question that arises is, are there other adults, or even for that matter, perhaps children, maybe not, hopefully not, but that opens the door to the real question, you know, what other sexual misconduct might this priest have been involved with? Or be involved with now. And that's something that his bishop absolutely needs to know about. So it's for that reason. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want to make it clear that it's not for the purpose of being vindictive or anything like that. If there's an awareness that a priest or a deacon or a bishop, for that matter, or a cardinal or a pope, I mean, just to put it all the way out there, if there's, in terms of the clergy, if there is evidence and knowledge that a priest is doing this, well, his bishop will tell you, I definitely want to know about that. Because that may well mean that he would need to be removed from ministry at the very least, or it may well mean that other steps have to be taken to protect people. And it would be similar, in my view, to how the law, not to mention society, looks at things like a college professor. A college professor, it's not illegal for a college professor to have sexual relations with one of his students or one of her students, if it's a female college professor, but that's a very quick way to get fired from your job. It's a really, really quick way to get fired from your job if you're a college professor and you're carrying on sexually with one of your students. So even though it's not illegal, it's still a serious problem. And I guess I'll leave it at that. Thanks for the email. Let's go now to Anthony in Perth Amboy, New Jersey. Hi, Anthony.
Hey, how you doing, Patrick?
I'm doing well, thanks.
Sounds good. I know that you've been talking about baptism a lot today, and it actually brought a question to mind.
Mm-hmm.
I was wondering, do you need to be, in order for a baptism to be valid, does it need to take place inside of a church? I'm asking because I know that I got baptized in, I believe it was my mom's aunt's backyard in Dominican Republic. But I do believe it was with a Catholic priest.
Was it like in a swimming pool or in a stream or a lake or something?
You know, I don't remember. I was like maybe 8-9 months old, but I never really spoke about the details of it with my mom.
Okay.
I just know that it was in the backyard. So, you know, today, listening to your show just kind of made me think about my baptism.
Okay, let me put your mind at ease, Anthony. No, baptism, it's not required that the baptism take place in any particular location. Now, the norm typically would be that a baptism would take place in the parish church. But if on a battlefield or at the site of a car accident or anywhere, for that matter, if the person being baptized desires baptism in the case of an adult or an infant in another case, and if the proper intention and the proper form, which is the baptismal formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and the proper matter is used, in this case, it has to be water, can't be motor oil, can't be, you know, beer, has to be water, then it's a valid baptism. And where it takes place doesn't have any effect on that at all. It could be in space. Maybe you'd be part of the next manned mission to Mars. And if somebody's with you on the mission and isn't baptized and asks you to baptize him and you do baptize him, you could be on Mars and it's still a valid baptism.
Awesome, awesome. That would be one epic baptism.
Wouldn't it, though?
Right? Well, thank you know,
someday,
for answering that.
Someday, Anthony, if Jesus doesn't return in the meantime, someday we'll get the news that the first sacrament was celebrated on another planet. Wouldn't that be amazing?
That would be awesome. Mm-hmm. I'm here for it.
Yeah. Well, you sound like a young man, so maybe you'll be on that manned mission one of these days.
Let's hope. Well, thanks a lot, Patrick. I really
enjoy
your show. I've learned a lot from you. You're like my spiritual father, so I really appreciate it. Thank you.
I'm honored that you would say so. Before you go, one quick thing. I would encourage you to find out where you were baptized by, if your mom can tell you, in the Dominican Republic, wherever in the backyard or whatever, because you'll need a baptismal certificate if you're not already married. When you want to get married in the church, you'll need a baptismal certificate. If you haven't received your sacrament of confirmation, you'll need a baptismal certificate. So if it was a kind of rough and ready baptizing people in a swimming pool scenario, then you want to follow up on that. And if there's no way to verify or ascertain any of those records, check in with your parish priest and ask him what he recommends. But you do need a baptismal certificate for the purposes of your other sacraments when you receive them. Okay?
Awesome. Thank you. I appreciate it.
You got it. Good to talk to you, Anthony, as ever. 888-914-9149. How about Anne Marie now in Lincoln, Rhode Island? Hi, Anne Marie.
Hi, Patrick. How are you? Thank you for taking my call.
Certainly.
Just as a little bit of background, I was invited to join a book club at a parish, Catholic parish in Massachusetts, mm-hmm. by a good friend of mine. And the book is James Finley's book on Thomas Merton's Palace to Nowhere. Mm-hmm. And I have a little funny feeling about reading through it, and I was just wanting to get your take on, if not James Finley, then Thomas Merton.
Okay. Well, Thomas Merton was a very influential literary figure in the 20th century. He was a Catholic monk, and he was a very good writer. Died in 1968. He actually died of electrocution. He was at a conference in, was it Cambodia or was it Thailand? It was one of the two. He was at some sort of like a convention retreat, and he got electrocuted by the electric fan in the room that he was staying in. Not that that matters one way or the other, but his life was cut short, in other words. And he was well-known, and he was celebrated, not just in Catholic circles, but also in just literary circles in general for some of his best-selling books. So he was an influential figure. However, since we were talking a minute ago about priests who violate their promises of celibacy and continence, that's one of the issues that arose in his life. And so he had a relationship with a woman. Now, by all accounts, it was never sexual. It never turned sexual. But it was outside the boundaries of what he had promised to do and to live as a Trappist monk. So, you know, not that that makes it better, it just makes it different. In other words, it wasn't sexual abuse or anything like that. But the fact is that I think it colors his legacy. It's a taint, quite frankly, on his legacy, in that toward the end of his life, he had this relationship with this woman, and it was a romantic relationship. It was never, you know, it never went all the way, as far as anyone knows. But the main thing is, it would call into question, I think, his, it would call into question to what extent is his advice sound. Now, maybe it's very sound, and I've only read a little bit of his work, so I don't have a deep knowledge of all the books that he wrote. But it would at least be a question mark. And there have been other figures who were famous authors in the Catholic world too, famous authors who wrote books on healing and forgiveness and things, only later on to find out that in the midst of all of this, they were also carrying on sexual affairs and getting involved in all kinds of misdeeds. And so naturally, you're going to say, well, is this guy's advice any good? Because he's giving advice and yet he's living a double life. So that's one thing to be aware of in the case of Thomas Merton. Now, Thomas Merton, he died as a priest. He didn't leave the priesthood. He didn't leave the church. He had gone into a Buddhist phase. And so a lot of what he wrote in his latter years were suffused with a kind of Buddhist outlook on things. And I would argue that Buddhism and Christianity ultimately are not compatible. You have to choose one or the other. But he had an influence in his writing that stemmed from his fascination with Buddhism. And maybe that's kind of what you're picking up on. Maybe as you're reading the book, you're seeing things that don't sound quite right. It's possible that that's what you're seeing.
I think that you hit the nail on the head. And I think what I was struggling with is it Finley's interpretation or is it indeed Merton?
Mm-hmm. In the case of an author, I'm sorry. Go ahead, Anne-Marie. Go ahead.
I at the same time that I'm reading this, I'm reading other things that Finley has written, and he certainly has a transcendental meditation, the little bit that I know about that, swing to it. The other word that he uses repeatedly is ineffable, almost mm-hmm. in a way that makes you feel like you're off the hook because you don't know what he's talking about, but you should accept it anyway.
Well, one thing about ineffable, it's a very good word, actually. And it means inexpressible. It's a $50 word that means, and I like it. I think it's a beautiful word, but it means inexpressible. So in itself, there's nothing wrong. In fact, the word ineffable appears in the Mass. So if you listen closely, you'll hear it. I forget which of the parts of the Mass it's in, but in the newer translation, it's there. So I wouldn't worry about that word. But as with anything, I guess the point I wanted to make, Anne-Marie, is that as with anything, if you're going to judge an author on his own merits, that to me seems better than to judge an author on the basis of his interpreters. So if someone's interpreting Thomas Merton's words to mean a certain thing, okay, fair enough. That's what critics and, you know, book reviewers and things are for, and it's an important job. But at the same time, I would rather read the author himself in order to know what did he actually say, and then I can bounce it up against what the interpreter has to say and see if he's right about it. Sometimes they're not.
That's a very good idea. That's a very good idea. So maybe I'll move to a reading in the Seven Story Mountain or something.
That's probably his most famous book, yeah, The Seven Story Mountain. Mm-hmm. And Conversions of a Guilty... Or conjectures, rather, conjectures of a guilty bystander. Another one of his famous works. Okay. All right, Anne-Marie.
That's very good advice. I appreciate that. Thank you so much.
You're most welcome.
Have a wonderful day.
Yeah, thank you. Which is not to say, by the way, that just because an author has something bad in his past that you should ignore him. St. Paul had a lot of bad in his past, and he makes up most of the New Testament because God changed him, and he lived out that change in his life, so... That's what I'm talking about. I'll be right back.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Join the conversation at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149.
Now that's good bass playing right there. Is that British kid?
Yeah, that Wiz kid is amazing.
What's his name?
I play so many of his songs. I'll put something up on the Twitter.
That's one guy with a bass guitar. That's one guy with a four-string bass guitar. Play, turn it up a little bit. So there's a drum in the background. But all of that is one guy with one bass guitar. Man!
Can you do that?
No. I never came anywhere close to being this good. I don't think Paul McCartney could do that, honestly.
Yeah. He rides his hands up and down the, you know, most people, I picture a bass in your hand where you got your hands
over the pickups.
Right. Where, you know, but he's going up and down the neck with both hands.
It's scary good.
Yeah, it's incredible. It's
scary good. And that other guy, Vlad, you know, the guy from wherever
he's from.
The funny
guy, yeah.
Yeah, he's amazing. Good. He's not that good, though.
He's pretty good.
He's not that good. You know, they have had some competition videos.
Yeah, they have a bass off. Yeah, it's great.
Yeah. It's funny. And everyone's saying, what are they talking about?
I'll post
something. This is YouTube stuff. Yeah, post something from YouTube. All right, thank you for that. Appreciate it. Let's go to Idalina, I don't know if I'm saying it correctly, in Central Valley of California. Is it Idalina or Idalina?
Both.
How do you prefer it?
It doesn't matter. In English, everybody calls me Idalina. In Portuguese, everybody calls me Idalina.
All right. Well, so welcome aboard. Okay.
I have a question on a good book about St. Michael, the Archangel.
Let me think here. Well, I would start with a book called Angels and Devils by Joan Carol Cruz, Cruz. A lot of stuff in there about St. Michael the Archangel. Okay. Then...
Because I have someone who's going to be confirmed this year, and she chose St. Michael the Archangel as her saint. Mm-hmm. And I wanted to give her something in that direction.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that would be really good. So,
again,
the book...
called Angels?
Mm-hmm. It's called Angels and Devils.
And Devils.
Uh-huh. Angels and Devils.
And it's by Joan... by whom?
It's by Joan Carol Cruz, Cruz. The second book I would recommend, and this is a new one, and I don't remember the author's name. I've recently gotten my copy of it and have been enjoying it. It's called His Angels at Our Side. It's written by a Catholic priest, but the name escapes me because I don't have the book in the studio with me. But it's published by, let's see, who publishes that? That's published by Sophia Institute Press. And that book is called His Angels at Our Side. I think either or both of those would be a good start. Thank you, Idalina. Nice to chat with you, and God bless you. How about Keith now in Minnesota? Good morning, Keith. Hello, Keith.
Oh, hello.
Yes, sir.
Yeah, thanks for your show. I got a question. I was in church this morning saying prayers, and I also do the cleaning for the church, and I was walking to see how much that cleaning I had to do as far as like vacuuming and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. I was in the back of the church, in one of the pews I found a small, what looks like a piece of Eucharist.
Okay.
Like it was broke off or something, and how it ended up on the floor underneath the pew, I have no idea. Apparently wasn't at whichever mass that happened. I mean, I don't know if...
Terrible.
So to speak, they're doing some kind of practice with first communicants and somehow the piece ended up on the floor, or if it's actually, you know, I'm not sure if it's the actual host or if it's, you know, how it ended up, but I'm assuming it's a host.
And so are you wondering what to do with it?
Yeah, I know a lot of times they have you put it in holy water, you know, and let it, you know, and then they put it down the drain or whatever. But the sanctuary
bring it to the
closed.
Priest. Bring it to the priest.
The priest is on vacation, or is at a retreat this week and stuff like that. And some of this I kind of thought of after the fact.
Well, I take it you're not at the church right now. And where is this fragment of what looks like a host?
Well, I consumed it myself, actually, because I, you know, if it's Eucharist, I didn't want it, and like I say, it's the way everything was going, I'm like, didn't really know where, you know, okay. I didn't want to just put it in my pocket and stuff like that. I wanted to show reverence for it.
That's good.
You know,
that's good. So let's assume that it was a consecrated host. If it wasn't a consecrated host, the fact is you took a precaution just in case it was, and so I would say you did the right thing. And you also risked your own personal health to show reverence to the Lord. So that's good. I would say you did absolutely the right thing under the circumstances. Now, if the priest had been there, if the priest was in the sacristy, let's say after Mass, and you're cleaning up and you find this, the thing to do then would be to bring it to him. And then he would decide what to do with it. And you're right, under some circumstances, what the priest would do is there would be a basin of water. It doesn't have to be holy water, but a basin of water for the purpose of letting the host dissolve. And the reason for that, now you may know this, Keith, but other people listening may not know this. The reason is that the real presence of Christ under the appearance of bread in the Holy Eucharist remains for as long as the physical properties of bread, as bread, remain. So what this means is when you consume the host, anytime you consume a consecrated host, almost immediately the bodily processes of breaking down food begin. So you have the emulsification of what once was bread and is now the consecrated host. The emulsification with saliva, etc., begins, and it's, you know, into small pieces, and then it goes into your digestive tract. So the real presence doesn't remain indefinitely. So once what once was bread and has the physical properties and characteristics of bread, once those characteristics begin to disappear because it's being broken down, that's when the real presence of Christ is no longer there. Now, we can't say that it's some precise moment, but generally speaking, within a few minutes. Some people say 15 minutes. That's way too long. Way too long, because the characteristics of bread are, they cease to be present long before that. But I would say, to be safe, let's assume maybe at least 5 minutes, perhaps. But that's the thing to remember. So that's why the priest would put the host that might have fallen on the floor, or it's recovered in some other manner, to put it in the water so that it will dissolve and it's no longer bread and the real presence is no longer there. And then there is a drain in the sacristy called a sagrarium down which that water would be poured. And there it's not in any way disrespectful to the Lord because he's no longer present in what once was the consecrated host. So that's a little detail, Ken. You may know that, but some people don't. So I wanted to pop that in there.
Yeah, some of that I did know. But like I said, you know, the situation was kind of a, you know, odd situation. I kind of had to get running and stuff, you know. And, you know, so that's, I just wanted to make, you know, kind of make sure that I, as far as I knew, I did the right thing. But yet again, you know, I mean, I knew, like you say, I mean, it would have been nice to, priest was there and all that. But I mean, the office and everything was closed and stuff like that yet. So
right. Yeah, you did the right thing. And good for you. Good that you had that vigilance to protect and venerate the Lord that way. Thanks for that, Keith. And, you know, I'm going to just say this. You know, you can get mad at me if you want to. Not you, Keith. Thanks for the call, by the way. But I'm telling you, this is another example of why communion in the hand is a bad idea. It's permitted by the church, that's true. But in the life of the church, 2,000 years worth, there have been incidents, there have been situations where the church has looked back later after a pastoral decision and said, you know what, that was not a good idea. We really probably shouldn't have done that. And then course correct. So I'm not going to stay on this hobby horse for more than just a minute, enough time to explain why I'm saying this. The reason that this kind of problem happens is because it's so much easier now for people to receive a host. They get it in their hands. They may simulate receiving Holy Communion and take the consecrated host away for nefarious purposes. Satanists have been known to do this. It could be somebody who's not in his right mind. It could be somebody who doesn't really fully know what to do. I mean, it could be any number of things. And then you wind up with consecrated hosts, which are Jesus, body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearance of the communion wafer. He's really there. And now you have a situation, whether intentional or otherwise, where profanation takes place because now the consecrated host is on the floor. And it's a horrible thought to even imagine. Jesus and the host being trampled upon or being, you know, stuck in a missalette or worse things even. So I'm just going to say it again because this is real. It happens all the time. Holy Communion on the tongue is good for many reasons, and not the least of which is that the likelihood of this happening is very low by comparison to communion in the hand. The opportunities for this to happen goes way, way, way up with communion in the hand than it does with communion on the tongue. Now, there are other reasons that I think are important, but just stopping on this point for a moment. So my hope, personally, this is just me. The church permits it, and I'm not here to judge anybody. No heat, no judgment. But personally, I hope that the day will come when the church will say, you know what, that was not really a good pastoral decision, and we're going to get everybody back to the traditional manner of receiving Holy Communion on the tongue. I'd love to see that day happen.
No judgment.
Yeah, not for me anyway. So that's my editorial comment. And I really do believe that, and I really do stand by it. So let's go to Ellen in San Diego. Beautiful, sunny San Diego, the best weather on planet Earth, if you ask me. Welcome, Ellen.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
I was in a conversation with a Protestant, and we were talking about attachments, like, you know, bad spiritual attachments.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
And she mentioned, oh, her husband, by the way, is a pastor. She said that, you know, as long as the person is baptized and they have the Holy Spirit, there's no such thing. They cannot have attachments. And I said, well, what about when they do something bad and invite it in? So she wasn't sure then. I wanted to know what the Catholic Church teaches about that.
Great question. Okay, so by attachments, you're referring to like a diabolical or demonic infestation in a person's life. It could be not necessarily associated with a place or a thing, like an object, but where there's clear evidence of diabolical interference. Is that what you mean?
Yes.
Okay. Well, it certainly is real. There's no doubt about that. And even the great saints, some of them have experienced that kind of harassment from the evil one. And I'm thinking, for example, of St. Anthony of the Desert, who was one of the great saints in the early church. St. Athanasius wrote a biography of him right around the year 250, so early, early. And St. Athanasius describes that St. Anthony of the Desert, who lived a monastic life out in the middle of the desert, he was constantly harassed by demons who would try to attach, not necessarily to him per se, but they were showing up in the form of poisonous snakes and roaring lions, and stuff would suddenly all catch on fire, and terrible, ugly, weird animals that would show up and try to bite him or keep him awake at night and things. And none of it was real. What was interesting is that even the fire that would seem to be blazing and burning everything up, if he sprinkled holy water on it or said a prayer to the Lord, it would disappear because it was all just cheap tricks, you know, cheap gimmicks, because that's all the devil can really do is the cheap gimmicky stuff. He can't actually produce things like that. So he does cheap imitations. So there we see one example, and there are countless others of the saints experiencing what you're describing. So we know that it's true. And these saints, it seems, were being harassed because of their great holiness. Thankfully, the devil doesn't, you know, God doesn't seem to permit the devil to do too much of that. But in any case, is it possible? Yes, it is certainly possible. So if you're baptized and you are receiving the sacraments and you love Jesus and you are praying and staying faithful to him, you really have nothing to worry about. It doesn't mean that the devil won't try. But if he tries, just remember that, as the Bible says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And Christ has the victory over the devil every time. And your guardian angel has victory over the devil every time. It's another reason to invoke the prayers of your guardian angel to defend you. The same, of course, for the Blessed Virgin Mary, the Queen of the Angels. And her intercession is very powerful in driving the demonic spirits away. So there are plenty of things to protect you, but woe to the person who is unprotected and who is out there in the world without the protection of grace and the sacraments. That person is in really big vulnerability because there's nothing to defend him or her from the evil one. I hope that's helpful, Ellen. I really do. And if you're interested, there's a book called An Exorcist Tells His Story by the late Father Gabriel Amorth. Excuse me, Amorth, A-M-O-R-T-H. He was an Italian exorcist priest. He died recently. But in that book, an exorcist tells his story. He gets into the nitty-gritty of some of these specific details. And it's quite informational. Thank you. Let's take a break, and we'll come right back with more of your phone calls. The number to dial is 888-914-9149. This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Keeping it relevant. It's the Patrick Madrid Show. Get connected to the conversation. Call now. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Let's go to Donna now in Michigan. Good morning, Donna. Welcome.
Good morning. I wondered if, Patrick, if you would have any advice or encouragement for someone who's returning to the confessional after about 40 years. And
wow,
if you
beautiful.
Would also repeat the act of contrition.
How beautiful. Now, I take it that you're asking for somebody else, right? Someone you know who's going to do this?
No.
Okay.
I'm asking for me, but I didn't all know right. whether to admit it. But it's all right, I guess.
No, that's beautiful. First of all, what a wonderful work of grace God is working in your life. After 40 years, it's beautiful.
Yes. The radio, okay. Relevant Radio, has been an inspiration for me also. Although I don't believe I ever lost my faith or my belief in Christ, mm-hmm. but I just stopped practicing mm-hmm. Catholicism after a divorce. Mm-hmm.
Well, glory to God that he is drawing you home the way he is. It's beautiful. And I'm so happy for you, Donna. So you're asking me
Thank
for
you.
Some advice, right?
Yes.
Okay. So here's my advice. Get, if you don't have the Relevant Radio app on your phone or your tablet, I would get that. Now, if you already have it,
mm-hmm.
okay. If you don't have it, go to the app store and just download it. It's free. If you already have
okay.
it, or when you have it, just go to the app, open the app, and in the upper right-hand section, you're going to see where it says pray, and there's like an open Bible with a cross in the middle. Tap that, and mm-hmm. you will find, two-thirds of the way down, Confession Helper. So that
okay.
opens up how to go to confession, how to make a good confession, an examination of conscience, and then prayers before and after confession, including the act of contrition. Which I'll say with you in just a minute. We'll say that together. But in the examination mm-hmm. of conscience, this is very helpful because it's easy to kind of forget about, well, oh yeah, that's right, I did that one thing and I mm-hmm. forgot all about it. So what I would advise would be maybe just get a notepad or a piece of paper, and as you go through this examination of conscience on the Relevant Radio app, just jot down, oh yeah, that's right, I did that. And as you go through, it will guide you so that by the time you're done, you will have gone through the Ten Commandments and you'll have an opportunity to really kind of think about or reflect upon over the last 40 years, what are the sins that you've committed during that time? Now, granted, there may be some sins that are so long ago that you don't remember them anymore. So after when you go to confession, bless me, Father, for I have sinned. It has been 40 years since my last confession. These are my sins. And you tell them your sins, and you might even want to make an appointment if it's going to take a longer time, and there's no problem with that. The priest will be more than happy to do that for you. But if you've got, you know, a line of 10 people waiting to get into confession, and you're going to be in there for 20 minutes, you know, it might be an inconvenience to them. So think about that, but you can easily make an appointment. But when you're going to confession, just go through, let the priest know it's been 40 years, and then go through your inventory that you'll make when using this examination of conscience. And then when you're done, and by the way, before you get done, remember number and kind. That means you want to say the kind of sin it was and the number of times you remember. So we're talking here about mortal sins. This is not the case with venial sins. But in the case of mortal sins, so let's say it was the sin of theft, for example. Well, you know, I was working for this company, and over the course of a year, I stole $500, little by little. Didn't steal it all at once, but I stole about $500. So that's number in kind. So the kind is theft, The number is how many you think you did it. And be honest, you know, you could say, I don't remember how many times I did this. If it's, say, contraception, or if it's some sexual sin, you don't have to give any details. You don't want to inflame the imagination. Just number and kind. This is the kind of sin I committed. This is the number of times that I think I did it. And be honest. Then when you're all done, then at the very end of your recitation of your sins, then I would suggest that you say, and for these and all the sins of my past life, I am truly sorry. And then the priest most likely is going to give you advice and encouragement. He may, if something is not clear, he may ask for a clarification, but he probably won't, but he might. But the main thing is he's going to encourage you and he's going to welcome you back into the arms of the church, into the arms of the Lord. And you'll say your act of contrition, and let's say that now, and you probably remember it from when you were going to confession before. So the act of contrition, and there are two different primary forms. Let me read you the first one. This is the one that I grew up with. It's, oh my God, I'm heartily sorry for having offended thee. And I detest all my sins because I have detest all my sins because I have offended thee, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasions of sin. Amen. That's one form. Other people say a slightly different form where they would say, oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, but most of all because they have offended thee, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to confess my sins, to do penance, and to amend my life. Amen. Now, both formulas, and even the third one that's a little less common, they all mean the same thing. Slightly different wording, but you can say any one of these that you wish, either one of these that you wish. But when you make your act of contrition, just remember you're speaking to the Lord. The priest is there in the ministry of Christ to forgive your sins and give you absolution, and you are truly forgiven of your sins, but you're speaking to the Lord and you're telling him that you're really sorry. Now, the other part that's involved is what's called the firm purpose of amendment. Now, what that means is, even though you don't know the future and you're weak, I'm weak, we're all weak, we can fall into sin under the wrong circumstances, but what you're saying is, here and now, I do not want to commit any more sins. And if I do, Lord, I know you'll pick me up. But the key is that maybe one of these sins is one that you don't really have any intention of stopping. You want to have the intention, I'm not going to commit any sin. With your help, Lord, with your grace, I never want to fall back into sin again. That's what the firm purpose of amendment is. Then the priest is going to say those blessed words of absolution, and you will leave the confessional walking on air. You'll be so happy and free and liberated. It's going to be wonderful.
Oh, I look forward to that. Now, the act of contritions are also on the app.
They are. Mm-hmm. Both forms. Mm-hmm.
I don't remember them exactly like that. So
yeah, there were different ways.
I'm glad I can review them. Uh-huh.
Yeah. So like the one that I was taught that I read first, I mean, I didn't read it, I said it from memory. When the one that I was taught is probably the same one that my parents were taught, because that's what they also said. And it may be regional, so maybe from one part of the country to another, there might have been a difference. But the one that I learned, you know, way back in the day was, oh my God, I am heartily sorry for having offended thee, and I detest all my sins because of thy just punishment, but most of all, because I have offended thee, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I firmly resolve with the help of thy grace to sin no more and to avoid the near occasions of sin. Amen. Now, if the form that you are used to or the one that you find on the app, because they are slightly different, just remember they all mean the same thing. So it doesn't matter which of them you use. The thing is you're saying you're sorry to the Lord because you love him. And that's the key.
Okay.
Do you have plans yet? Do you have a date set when you're going to go to confession?
I'm thinking Saturday.
Beautiful. I'm so happy for you.
Thank you. I am happy.
I'm glad that I called. I've been putting it off, and this is going to be very helpful to have the app. And I wasn't sure if I would talk in circles when I get in there trying to remember things. And also would not mind doing that with an appointment. So I will think about that also.
Yeah, and that way, I mean, you don't have to, but that way you would be considerate of the people who might be in line to go to confession. They have to get back to work or something like that. And
right, right.
And that would save you that situation. But however you do it, I think it's beautiful.
Okay.
And I'm very happy for you, Donna.
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Okay. Well, we'll be praying for you that the Holy Spirit will illuminate you and fortify you. And if the tears should fall during confession, let them fall. I mean, what a beautiful thing to repent of sin. Let's go to Tracy now in Chicago. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Tracy. Sorry. Hi, Patrick. I've been holding for a bit. So happy to talk to you. But I know we're almost done with the program. Yeah. Yes. So sorry. Just a quick question for you. I've been mulling over changing my donation to my parish, from my parish to Relevant Radio, just because I'm so tired of what the priests are sort of pushing. The whole thing about it's my duty, my moral obligation to, you know, get vaccinated, just the way they're pushing that. And I just wanted to know your thoughts. I know that we're almost out of time here, but that was my basic question. You know, how does it affect my parish type of thing versus giving it to the station?
Well, naturally, we at Relevant Radio will cheerfully accept any donation that people would like to make to us. So we would never spurn that. But one of the precepts of the church, we shouldn't forget, is the requirement to provide, to the extent you can, to provide for the financial health and well-being of the local church. Now, for you and for me, the local church, most specifically, is our parish. So I would encourage you to not cut off your parish. In other words, even though you're irked by some of the excessive precautions or you're irked by some of the political, quasi-political things that are being said, nonetheless, it is your parish, and you do receive the sacraments there, and Jesus is there in the Blessed Sacrament, and Mass is available. So you have a right and a duty to receive those sacraments, but you also have the duty, I should say, to support the church. So my advice would be continue to support your parish. Now, if you have to adjust the ratios, and you say, well, here's the total amount of money that I can devote to giving alms in any given month, and you want to adjust it and maybe give more money to one thing than another, that's up to you. And, you know, the church does not say that you can't give whatever amount you want, but I would definitely not encourage you to cut off your parish entirely, because there still is that obligation to give some financial help if possible.
Gotcha. Okay. Well, thank you so much. Thank you for what you do to everyone with your show, and look forward to listening to you every day.
Oh, you're so kind, Tracy. Thank you. And that makes me smile. I appreciate it very much. Let's see if we can't get to Matt now in Beaver Dam, Wisconsin. Hello, Matt.
Yes. Quick question. Okay. You talked about guardian angels before. I had always thought that every human being has a guardian angel, but the implication that I got from what you said was that only the baptized do.
Well, we don't know for sure. What we do know is that when Jesus said this in the Gospels, he was talking about little children. And he says, you know, see that you do not scandalize one of these little ones, for I tell you that they're in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, that's in Matthew chapter 18. Now, in the context, we don't know whether those children were baptized. We don't know to what extent any of the people had yet been baptized there. Maybe some of them had, maybe the children had. It just doesn't tell us. So I think that it's open to interpretation. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas, he says that definitely the baptized do have a guardian angel that's assigned to them. And I would need to go back and review what he says about unbaptized people. But just based on Matthew 18:10, I think it's open to interpretation. So the church does not say, that I'm aware of anyway, that only baptized people have guardian angels. I'd have to check St. Thomas to see if he differed, but That, I think, is the best way I could answer your question.
Okay. Well, then it's still an open question, and I'll continue to hope that God provides everybody with a guardian angel.
Yeah, he certainly has the power and the authority, and there are, from what we can tell, there are more angels than there are human beings. So, you know, right. What I'll do, Matt, you've given me the impetus to do a little homework. I'm going to go back to St. Thomas's treatise on the angels, and I'll report back to you what he says on the topic. How about that?
That sounds good. Thank you.
Okay. You got it. Thank you. Hey, what a great way to finish a show, right? Talking about the holy angels. If you haven't thanked your angel today for guarding you and guiding you and assisting you in ways that you don't even know about, be sure to thank him. Pray that guardian angel prayer and thank the Lord for your angel. And I'll be back with you again tomorrow, same Pat time, same Pat channel. And I'll be praying for you. Please pray for me. God bless you.